I can only last so long with that. I will say, Tim's getting smarter in his as he goes along. He, like you said, he asked me a couple years ago to come up here, and it was I thought of my circumstances, and I rationalized a few things, and I said, well, you know, it's just going to be easier not to go up there. But this year he changed his strategy. He bundled it together, saying, would you and Mark like to come up here? You know, and that threw a whole new light on it. Well, if I'm coming up here by myself, that's a little bit, you know, frightening. I don't never been up here, whatnot, but I knew Mark had been up here, and you know, that strategy worked. You know, will you come up here with Mark? And because it was, you know, I knew we were going to have a good time driving up, and we did, even though we got lost. Well, we didn't get lost. We just didn't pay attention to the bridge closure. And so we ended up going down there and wondering why there was no traffic going across that bridge. It was an extra. We got to see the entrance to the gorge, the scenic area of the gorge coming back from the east. So it was worth the trip, you know, because we had driven out of the scenic area, but then we got to see it coming back in. I've got to tell a little bit about myself, if I understand. I'll let you know this. I went to school. I wasn't in the same class as Tim. I think I was 1 or 2 years ahead of him. Was it 1 or 2 years, Mark?
Several years.
Mark's nodding yes. He's saying, yeah, 1 or 2. That's about right. Yeah, it was 1 or 2. Well, several. I think I was all done and when Tim got into our area, but Ben never really have gone into a pastoral position after school, but have been able to use my spiritual gift in various circumstances over the years. And the last several years, it's been opportunities at Family Baptist to speak at various times and teach classes. And that's the important thing, because I'll share this, and it's not a proud moment in my life. Is there was a time when I more or less turned my back on the spiritual gift that I've been given to you know, be able to communicate the word, and it wasn't a good time in my life, because as someone who should be teaching, and I know that I should be teaching. And is not teaching, and then has to listen to someone else teach who maybe shouldn't be teaching, because you'll run into that out there. It's very difficult to sit in those circumstances. And through some changes, we've been associated with Family Baptist and been there now for the last several years. And that's all I'm going to share about myself, except I have a lovely wife who wasn't able to come, and she's a school teacher, and she's just got so much going on right now that she wasn't able to actually get a day off at this time. But some other time, if we do come up again, I know she wanted to come, and we'll bring her at that time. As far as our Bible conference tonight, I have no idea what you guys do up here for a Bible conference. Never been here. Never, you know, listen to what's going on up here. So, I'm just on my own here, but except for Tim gave us some guidelines on what he thought would be effective to talk about. And so he gave us 6 doctrines to talk about in this short weekend, 6 Bible doctrines that fill volumes of books. On this topic, you know. So yeah, just speak on this, you know, and tell how it applies to the Christian's practice. And so we've got these huge doctrines, and you know, we're both going, you know, what are we going to do here? We're just going to have to say, well, the doctrine is this, and then boil it down to something, and then we will we'll try to show some application, and that's about all we have time for, because. If you study the Bible, and I know that if you're regular in this church, that you're exposed to Bible study and you're involved with it, You know that the Scripture has a lot to teach, a lot of different ways you can look at it, and a lot of different doctrines that can be derived from it. And it's vast. It's more than a feeble mind can comprehend. So we're overwhelmed by the amount of material that we have to cover. So, but I only have a 2-page outline. So I'm gonna try to get through quickly, and if you know I leave you still halfway awake, then Mark's gonna take over and he goes like this, and down they go. Anyway, before we look into the Word tonight, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful tonight for the safe trip we're able to have here, and for the opportunity that we have for meeting new people, and for fellowship, and for just the association that we have because we're in Christ, and that we've learned these things, we've been taught these things, and we can reflect on that association, that unity that we have in Christ. And as we look at the Word tonight, we can look at it from that perspective as believers who share a position in Christ. And we're thankful for that. We ask that as we open the Word tonight, that you would help us with speech and with understanding as we need it. In Christ's name, amen. First thing I wanted to talk about, and I inherited sort of a shotgun approach to preaching. You know, I go to a lot of scriptures, and I don't apologize for that. That's just the way it is. But the first thing that I wanted to talk about is that when a Bible conference, it can be fun. You know, I work in a business where they send us to conferences every once in a while, what really is, you know, what they do in business, of course, is they send you to a conference that is geared towards the motivation. Motivational speakers will be brought out, and they're good speakers, and they get people stirred up, and they want to do, they want to do better at their job, or they want to make more sales, or whatever whatever their motivation is. But they're a conference to motivate someone. We're here to talk about doctrine. And when people hear that word doctrine, sometimes they can say, it's doctrine, and it's just, I'd rather hear something motivational. I'd rather hear something that, appeals to my emotions or something that stirs me. But doctrine just doesn't do it. I wanted to start tonight by turning to Romans 6, verse 17, and just wanted to make the point that doctrine makes a difference. In the text here, in this letter, Paul is relating an instance where he had seen personally that the doctrine that he taught these people had completely changed their lives. It had made an impact on their lives. It had turned them around. And he writes this verse. It's almost like a little doxology here. Glory to God, where he says, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you." Paul gave them a teaching of doctrine, Bible doctrine. Now, Paul didn't have to look it up in his Bible because obviously he was, in the process of writing some of these scriptures. But these teachings that he gave that we can find in this same book, he gave to them. And he says that they, prior to that, had been the servants of sin. They had been bond slaves to their sin nature. But he's saying here that by their obedience from their heart, when they heard this, they responded. They wanted to change. They wanted what this had to offer, and they went with it. And he says that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from that heart, from the heart, that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, delivered to you. Verse 18: being made free from sin. Now they weren't freed from their sin nature; they still had it, but they were freed from the bondage that they had lived under to that sin nature by that doctrine that Paul had given them. And that's doctrine. That's what doctrine can do for an individual. And, you may think that this is not the most motivational, entertaining, thing to be talking about, but this doctrine is important. It can change your life. The doctrine that I want to talk about tonight for the short time remaining until Mark comes here. I'm going to try to get done by 8 o'clock. I'm going to make an effort to do that. But the doctrine that I want to talk about is the doctrine that we have, or the perspective that we have on the Word of God itself, on Scripture, the doctrine of Scripture, and how that perspective, how that understanding affects the way we as Christians practice, the way we live. So I'm going to be talking about the doctrine of Scripture. So let's see. Your Bible should naturally fall open to a verse in 2 Timothy 3:16. You know, if you go and David Spurbeck told me, or mentioned this a long time ago, that the verses that end with 3:16, like John 3:16 and 2 Corinthians 3:16 and Galatians 3:16, there's a lot of really key verses that are 3:16s, and of course this is one of them. But 2 Timothy 3:16. Let's go ahead and read the verse, and then I'll just try to be brief on my comments here. All Scripture is God-breathed. If you have a King James Version, it says given by inspiration. It's really, it should be translated, it's God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. That's the key verse for this doctrine of our understanding of Scripture. It's this verse here that says that Scripture has this quality of being God-breathed. If you pick up a theology book and you look up this section of doctrine, you know, the doctrine of bibliology, or the doctrine of Scripture, you're going to encounter a phrase, and the phrase is verbal, plenary, inspiration. That's the position that people that believe the Word, and this is there's very little dispute on this point. People that believe the Word will agree with this doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. And we've already seen one of these words here in this verse, where it says, you know, the Scripture is given by inspiration, should be God breathed. That's the idea behind inspiration, that God breathed out the Scripture. The other two words, then, where they talk about verbal, is just saying that this act where God breathed out the Scripture pertains to the very words that were inspired, that were breathed out when these Scriptures were written. It pertains to those very words, and the idea behind this is that it's just not that God turned somebody loose to try to communicate some concept in Scripture that he thought was important. The idea is that the words themselves are the words that God wanted written, that he breathed out the Scripture and he did so, but with the words that he wanted written. And we can see that in 1 Corinthians 2, in the 13th verse. And again, we're going to be just breezing through some of these, and I'm sure that you've probably been through this before. But here's a passage of Scripture where Paul is talking about the deep things of God, the deep things that pertain to what a Christian has. And let's see, let's just go ahead and start in verse 9, because that's sort of the beginning point of the context I want to look at. It says there, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." He's going to talk about some things here that are amazing things, outstanding things. They're the things, according to this verse, which God has prepared for us. those things we have as Christians. Paul says in verse 10, "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God." These things are things that no one else can really, that no one else is going to come up with. They're deep things that came from God. They have been revealed, it says here, by the Spirit. For what man knoweth the things of a man except the spirit of the individual man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. They had to be revealed. Now we have received not the Spirit from the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which men's wisdom teaches, but which... So let me insert a phrase here. I'll read this again. It says, "Which things also we speak, not in words which men's wisdom teaches, but in words." And you can get this if you want to ask your pastor to show you this in the Greek. But you can do that later. But it's he's talking about words and things. So, "Which things also we speak, not in words which men's wisdom teaches, but in words which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." And if you have a King James Version, it's just blank. It just says comparing spiritual things with spiritual. There's an ellipsis here. And it should be comparing spiritual things with spiritual words. That's what he's been talking about, things and words. And this is the verse that shows that as God breathed out the Scriptures by this inspiration, he performed this, In the minds, in the vocabularies of the individual authors, he compared the spiritual concept with the words that individual knew, and those were the words that he chose. But it extends to the words. Enough of that, or to borrow a phrase from Forrest Gump, that's all I'll say about that. So we're going to go on to my next point because we've got a ways to go. The last word in that long theological definition is the word plenary. And all that means is that all the words are God-breathed. They're all God-breathed. As you move on in your thinking from this understanding that what Scripture teaches is that God breathed out the Scriptures, He breathed out the individual words, all the individual words that he wanted said. What you come to, and we're skipping some things, but you come to the idea that what we have in Scripture is what God wanted us to have in words. So it is the Word of God. Now we use that phrase, let's open the Word of God. We use that phrase for the book that we're carrying. But think of it in terms of these ideas that God wanted, these things that God wanted to be revealed, and the words that He chose. And when you're opening the book, you're opening the book that contains those words in translation that God wanted revealed by the individual words of the individual authors that He used to write it. We have the Word of God. And a couple of things that we need to mention concerning the fact that what we have in Scripture is the Word of God, is that we have a word that is inerrant. It's inerrant. We need to understand that this inerrancy doesn't apply to all the translations and all the copies that have come down through the centuries since they were written. It pertains to the original copies. But those original writings were inerrant. In other words, when God had someone, write a Scripture in one book, He didn't go over to another book at a different city. He has Paul say something in the book of Ephesians to the Ephesians, and then go over to the book of Galatians and to those people say something that was contradictory to what he taught over there. That's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. And in the original writings, this word is an inerrant word. And what's really involved in this idea of inerrancy is not the philosophical debate about how could such a thing be. But what's involved here is God's character. Whether he gave a word that you know that was complete and true, or whether you know it was just some you know a little bit of philosophy here, a little bit of philosophy there. His character is involved with this idea of inerrancy, and then just keep that in mind. And the last thing I want to say concerning the doctrine is that since it's the Word of God, and it's God's Word that He wanted man to have, it's authoritative. It's going to be authoritative to mankind. In other words, when men are confronted with this word, they have to respond in some fashion. They have to respond in some fashion, because it's what God has said to man, and of course you know what most the normal response that we see is a rejection of this. Because it is God's word, it has an authority that you must respond in some fashion to this word. So that brings us to the point that I've going to finish up with tonight is that you know here's the doctrine that you're probably familiar with. You know, I know that I haven't said anything new to you folks. I'm sure that you've heard these things before from this pulpit, and that's fine. But you know that's what we're here to do is really say the same things about these things. But the focus we want to get to concerning this doctrine is you know how does this affect you as a Christian? How does it affect your life? What difference does it make if you know this book I carry, is God's breathed out word is a translation in a translated form so that I can understand it. It's His breathed out word of what He wants man to have, and it's inerrant and it's authoritative. How what do I do with that? And that's sort of where we want to spend the rest of our time. First point I'd like to make is because of the very character of this book, is that we're under an obligation to function within the limitations as Christians of what we find here. In other words, there's a limit on what Scripture is, because not all writings are God breathed. But what Scripture says about itself is that these writings are God breathed, and so we find ourselves with a boundary around us that as we're looking to, looking at different thoughts and ideas and philosophies and whatnot, is that we draw a line around this book and say this is where we as Christians recognize what God has given us to live by. It's here and it's nowhere else. In other words, there's another word that you'll find in the theology book that you have on your shelf. It's the word canon, the canon of Scripture, the limitations on what Scripture is, and that's part of this quality of being God-breathed, is that not every word has this, but this word does. Down in our area, there's a church in our town that's very it belongs to a larger group that's very active in social programs and whatnot to the needy and to various people groups. But a couple years ago, they had a banner that they put out on their church building, and it was and I saw it on some other buildings of the same denomination. And the banner said, "He is still speaking. He is still speaking." And you know, you can approach that from a couple of different ways. This idea that He is still speaking, I know Tim has been over this material before, and I hate throwing out these terms because I think we're not trying to show off, but in this area of doctrine, there's a distinction between natural revelation and special revelation. And I left my all I brought up here was my New Testament. But if you have your Old Testament with you, go ahead and open up to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, the first four verses in that psalm talks about this idea of natural revelation. Natural revelation. Katie, could I borrow your Bible so I could read this? I apologize for. I said 119. I must have said 119 because that's where you were turning. I threw you a curve. it's actually Psalm 19. I use Psalm 119 quite a bit too because it's got some things in there that are important to understand, but. Psalm 19, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanses declaring the works of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line is gone through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun. I'll go ahead and stop there. It's looking at nature, the heavens, and it's saying that the heavens themselves are making a statement, and he actually gives them, you know, almost personifies this, that they're uttering speech. Now, you don't go out and look up at the stars and hear any speech, but what he's saying here is that those things that were created are communicating something to mankind, we have the same revelation in the first chapter of Romans, and we really need to balance that off. Romans 1, because Paul here says that this creation, in what it's saying to mankind, is communicating a limited amount of knowledge about God. Romans 1:19, because that which may be known of God is plain, is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things concerning him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So creation itself, when a person looks at it, it communicates something, and that's what the psalmist is saying back there. That you know, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. That's natural revelation. Anyone can look up in the sky, and they can see this, and they can know something about God. Paul goes on here to say that the end result of that knowledge is that all men, because of that revelation, all men are without excuse. That's what it says in the last part of the verse here, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal Godhood and power, so that they are without excuse. Doesn't do anything to make them smarter, but it does render a person into a position where they are without excuse for those things. So that's natural revelation. And in this idea of that God is still speaking, yeah, that natural revelation is still going. Any time any person goes outside and looks up in the sky and sees that, that's what's being communicated to him, that God made it and God has power, and they need to respond to that. But I have a feeling that when they made this banner that says he is still speaking, is they were speaking of something else. I think that they were probably referring to this idea of what we call special revelation. When God breathed out the scriptures through these human authors, that was a special revelation. That was different than what nature communicated. It was specific. It was pointed to mankind, and it's what he wanted communicated to humans. And I have a feeling that when they made that banner, they were referring to an ongoing practice of God communicating directly to men. Now, what happens there is that you're outside the canon of Scripture. You've stepped out of that boundary of what God's Word is, and I believe that that's what they've done. People use the phrase inspiration several different ways, and a lot of times it deals with their response to something that they see that has been man-made. And they say, I'm inspired by this man's art, or I'm inspired by this man's music, or woman's music. Those are the things that inspire me, and through that inspiration, it's the same thing that these fundamentalists talk about when they talk about the Bible being inspired, and that's untrue. That revelation, that inspiration, that feeling they get from looking at art or music or literature, is not the same as this God-breathed quality that this book has. But people, responding to that are responding, think they're responding to what God is doing at the current time. But the canon of Scripture is limited to this book. And I mean, we need to turn over to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. I know you have to go here if you're listen to this if you go to a wedding, but we're not going to look at those sections. I wanted to look at starting at verse 8, and then we'll read three verses there. It says, "Love never fails, but where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." Paul is talking about some modes of revelation that were active in the early part of the church. He was talking about prophecy. He was talking about tongues, and he was talking about a form of communication whereby God was revealing to these early Christians called knowledge. And he's looking here to the end of this, and saying it's going to have an end. And we find what that end is in verse 10, where he's already described these modes of communication, prophecy, knowledge, tongues, as being fragmentary. Where he says that we know a little part here, we get a little bit of knowledge here, we get a little bit of a prophecy that gives a little partial bit of information. And this was being accumulated, though. But he says in verse 9, he says, "We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." Now, those temporary modes of God communicating to mankind were done away. But the thing that I want to key on here is in verse 10, where it says, "When that which is perfect is come." When that which is perfect is come. This, I'm sure you've heard this before. This idea of what is perfect here is in a Greek neuter. It's not referring to a person. That would be impolite. It should be saying when that perfect thing is come, and that perfect thing is come, then the thing that is in part is going to be done away. When the word is complete. There was no need for these partial, fragmentary utterances of prophecy, knowledge, tongues was done away. But the idea was that this perfect thing, referring to revelation, because Paul's talking about different ways revelation came, when this perfect thing, complete thing, and the idea is don't think of this as as some moral perfection. It's the word complete. It's when that which is the word is translated perfect here, but a lot of times it's translated with the word mature, and in reference to Christians, and the idea that someone's grown to maturity, and that's what happened with the Word of God. It grew to maturity, and then those partial things were done away. So we have a word that has grown to maturity, as far as we're concerned. As far as we're concerned. Now, we've got evidence that when the church is gone, that there will be more revelation given. We can see some of that in the book of Joel. But for right now, what we have stated here is that as this word completed, this revelation stopped. It stopped. There's no more revelation being given, no more prophecy, no more knowledge. These modes of revelation ceased. And so what we need to do in our thinking and our practice with this information is limit ourselves to our thinking about what the Scripture says about itself, is what really is Scripture. The clock's moving faster than I thought it would.
Don't worry about that.
I want to leave enough time for Mark here. Okay, Eutychus was his name. Obligation then, as a Christian, is to accept the limitation of the canon of Scripture. To accept that canon. That's where our study. When we study Scripture, we study the Bible. It's that canon, and that's where we are going to encounter the words that God wants for us, is in the canon of Scripture. Another obligation stemming from our doctrine of Scripture is that, you know, we're obligated to accept the literal statements of Scripture, the literal statements of Scripture. And that's going to be very effective in a number of different ways. Just thinking in terms of the ongoing debate about the origin of mankind. The origin, where did man come from? Well, Scripture is pretty... pretty pointed about that the first man was Adam, and that's the teaching that of Scripture. It's undeniable. 1 Corinthians 15:45. Paul writing then, the first man of the earth, earthy, the second man as the Lord from heaven. I'm sorry, 45, I read the wrong verse, where it says, and so as it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. It's a contrast between Adam as the head of the human race, the first man, and Christ. And we won't go into the theological implications of that. Just to point out, what Scripture teaches as concerning the origins of mankind is that Adam was the first man. He was the first man. Case closed. You know, that idea is not going to fly in the academic community these days. Doesn't matter. As a Christian, we're limited to Scripture, and we go with that. So we have an obligation to accept the literal statements of Scripture. An idea that's not very popular today is the idea of sin. You bring out this idea, use the word sin, and you can get, you know, varied reactions, and some of them can be surprising. But what Scripture teaches about sin is that when it comes to this race that extended from Adam to the present day, is that there's a sin that taints all of us. So we would accept the literal teaching of Scripture that concerning the sinfulness of mankind. Romans 3, verse 10, for it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. You know, I said it's not a popular idea, and I think a lot of people would like to look around and say, you know, so-and-so is pretty good, they do a lot of good works, they're involved in a lot of good social programs, they're helpful to a lot of people, they certainly are righteous. The testimony of Scripture, the literal word of Scripture, there's none righteous, no, not one. So we're going to accept that. We're going to stand on that issue that man has a problem, and stands in need of salvation. We're going to be dogmatic, and because we are accepting the literal statements of Scripture, that with respect to this cure. For that there's only one way. There's only one way it can be taken care of. And so let's go ahead and turn over to John 14, verse 6. Because again, in modern circles, in our contemporary society, and it's been going on. I read authors that lived, you know, in the early part of the 20th century, They encountered the same type of thing. Mankind has been debating the integrity of the Word of God and what it says about these things for years and years. It's nothing new. But you know, it's certainly active in our day. But John 14:6, the literal statement of Scripture concerning how a person is really going to get right with God is said here. And there's no getting around it. So I keep flipping around here because I'm nervous, and I got to find the verse. Let's see what I said. John 14:6. And you guys could probably all recite this from memory. Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's a literal statement of Scripture that says how you're going to approach God is going to be through Jesus Christ and no other way. And so, our doctrine of Scripture says that you can't quibble on this point. Therefore, we've got it's affecting us because we're going to stand on what it says here, that He's the only way that a person can get right with God. It's going to be through Him. So there's this obligation to accept the literal statements of Scripture. Closing quickly here. Obligation number three, to find the distinctions that are in Scripture and to live accordingly. And this is very, very important for our well-being as Christians, because you can be going along fine, but you can become a shipwreck as a Christian if you're not careful with how you use the Word of God. With the authority that is inherent in these pages, you can be a shipwreck of a Christian. Let's turn back to 1 Timothy. Did I say 1 Timothy? I wrote in my notes 1 Timothy 3:16, and we need to go actually to 2 Timothy 3:16. And I'm sure that you've heard the distinction mentioned before, that the Word of God, it contains different types of doctrine, mainly two different types of doctrine. And there's a doctrine that you as a believer are obligated to believe. But because of where you live in time and on the authority that of the Scriptures that pertain to you, it's not doctrine that you are obligated to practice. So that's one type of doctrine. And you find that mostly throughout the Old Testament. And then the flip side of that is there's that doctrine like we saw in Romans 6:17, which is doctrine that the believer is supposed to believe and practice, respond to, let it affect his life. That's a different type of doctrine. And we really see both of those types of doctrine here in this passage, where it says back in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, God-breathed, profitable for doctrine. Now, that word for doctrine is that first type of doctrine where you are obligated, because of the authority of this word, to believe what it says, what it teaches at different places. But that's a very broad a doctrine in a very broad sense. It's not focused in on the type of doctrine that you're supposed to be practicing, but it's profitable for that. You can learn an awful lot from the Old Testament when you see how God fulfills the promises that He made to Israel, and He does not relent, doesn't back down, doesn't change those promises, and follows through with what He says. You can benefit from that. But that's one type of doctrine. It's also profitable for reproof. The idea of convincing someone's mind is profitable for that. Profitable for correction. This is an interesting word. It has the idea of someone's laying flat on their back because they probably crashed and burned as a Christian, and they need to be set in an upright position again so they can get going and start living correctly again. It's profitable for that. But then it also says it's also profitable for instruction in righteousness. Now, it doesn't use the word doctrine there, but let's put two and two together. Remember what it said back in Romans 6:17, that they had obeyed a doctrine from their heart, and they had they'd become freed from their enslavement to the sin nature. That sounds like they were living righteously because of that doctrine. So this instruction for righteousness, that's that second type of doctrine. Doesn't mention it by name, but it describes it. That's what it's profitable for is that as well. So you need to be able to distinguish these different types of doctrines in Scripture. You're obligated to do that. You don't apply all these things in every circumstance, but in the right circumstance, you apply the right thing. 2 Timothy 2:15, and we're almost done here. We're just going to look at a couple more verses here in 2 Timothy, and then I'm going to wrap up with it. Under this idea of the obligation to find the distinctions in Scripture and to live accordingly, 2 Timothy 2:15. And here it's talking to an individual who is going to be involved in the teaching of the Word. And you know, this is what they call one of the pastoral epistles, but anyone involved in the study of the Word really needs to be thinking in these terms. Where Paul wrote to Timothy here, study or be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or cutting a straight path in the word of truth, in the word concerning the truth. It's easy to get lost in Scripture. It really is. And I'll give an experience of something that I recall from my own upbringing. And I was at a church not too long ago that I had attended as a small person. And I was one of the rug runners at that church. And I went through some of the primary classes at that church. And I was over there. And I had seen that they had written a book about the history of that church, and I was curious, so I picked it up and I was thumbing through it, and it was just a compilation of whatever anyone had, you know, from memories and whatnot. But they had some minutes that were reproduced in the book, minutes of church meetings and whatnot that were reproduced. And there was one; it was a report from the Sunday school. Superintendent, a report from the Sunday school and superintendent that there had been so many professions of faith, and there had been so many of these and so many of these, and then one of the interesting listings in that was that there were so many children that had recited Psalm 1. And I remember, and it struck me because I remember that as we were growing up, we were taught, you know, these things early on, and they were teaching us to memorize Scripture, and then if you could get up and you could recite it, you know, you got a gold star, and you know that was your motivation. But I thought that interesting that they chose Psalm 1 for these young children to learn, because when you read Psalm 1. And again, I left my Bible back, my Old Testament back in the back pew. I didn't mean to do that, but I forgot where I was, I guess. The first thing that strikes you after you get past the poetic beauty of that psalm, because it is a beautiful song, is that it talking about an individual that is meditating on the law, day and night, meditating on the law. And as you trace those connections out of that psalm, it takes you right back to when Moses gave, or God gave the children of Israel, the law through Moses. It's the Mosaic law that's being talked about there. You can trace that that connection. It's very easy to find. But I remember my response at the time was that, you know, we're thinking about these things, you know, I'm going on memory now. You recite that psalm, and as a young child, you know, what do you want to be? Do you want to be the righteous man that's like a tree, and is stable, and you know he's going to endure, or do you want to be like the chaff that the wind's going to drive away? Well, you know, you're thinking of these things because know, you're memorizing, reciting it, and you're just going along with this program. Well, I want to be the righteous man. But in that circumstance, in that time, that scripture had an authority for people living under the law that they had to be meditating on that law day and night. Their life is dependent on it. That's, for me, doctrine to be believed, but not practiced. Yet many people will go back to the law in the Old Testament and look at those things and try to derive a form of practice from that they feel is pleasing to the Lord. It can't work. It doesn't work. It's not for me. If my thoughts, if my meditation is day and night on the law of the Lord, then how do I frame my reflective thinking in my position in Christ, where I'm supposed to be thinking? They're incompatible thoughts. So it's easy to get lost in Scripture, and a lot of Christians spend time trying to practice the wrong parts. Last verse, and we're right in the same context here, 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. we mentioned, you know, the obligation of the individual who teaches to cut a straight path and to make these distinctions clear for Christians. The obligation for the one listening, you know, is that it is spoken of here, 2 Timothy 4, 3. Let me just read the verse. After Paul gives Timothy the instruction in verse 2 to preach the word and to carry on in this endeavor, he makes this statement in verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. It's gonna happen in your experience that you're not going to, you always have people that, you know, want to hear sound, healthy doctrine. You know, that this distinction between, you know, this is the Old Testament, but you don't live in the Old Testament. You need to focus on the New Testament. There's going to be a time when it comes when you know, he's telling Timothy they're not going to want to hear that, but they're going to heap to themselves teachers. They're seeing what their ears are wanting to hear. The obligation for the one listening, those who are listening, is that you put up with the doctrine. You endure it. I mean, and that's, you know, it sounds like you're going to have to, grit your teeth, but it's the same word that's used in Ephesians 4, 2, where it says that in love you have to put up with one another as a Christian. You have to put up, you have to endure this doctrine, and don't try to change it. It's what you need, and you need to endure it. Sometimes go to conferences and I hear speakers speak, and I think, man, that guy is a great speaker, and you compare yourself to him and you say, I know there's just tons of better speakers out there than myself. I get to listen to one every Sunday. but you may have the same type of thoughts, you know, that some person's a better speaker than others. But really, no matter how the person speaks, what's important here is this doctrine, that we need to be able to distinguish. The doctrine that we know is for us to not only believe, to be practicing. You're here for a reason tonight, I'm sure. And hopefully the reason is that you know that there's something here for you at this church, in these meetings. There's something that's gonna benefit you here. Listening to these presentations of doctrines, we're going to get up here and we're going to expose all of our human frailties in this time that we spend up here. But there's something in the Word that's for you, that portion of the Word that was written to you, the New Testament, and hopefully you're here tonight because you believe that is for you, and that God can change your life. He can make you the type of Christian that He wants you to be through that Word, and hopefully that's the reason that you're here tonight. Your doctrine of Scripture, in closing, and I did go over slightly, your doctrine of Scripture will determine whether or not you function in the area of grace revelation, the New Testament, or if you try to live out some mixture of grace and law. It'll determine that for you. And you need to pay attention to this doctrine and to these distinctions that we're obligated to make when we look at this word, in order to avoid that mistake. Scripture is clear that what we've been given is special to us, and we need to hold on to that. Our practice of what He's given to us is how we are bringing glory to Him right now. We live out the portions that He has given to us. That's what He wants us to do. That's how He's glorified right now. And lastly, you know, the time that we have to do that, you know, it seems like, you know, sometimes a sermon drags on for a lot longer. It seems like life drags on a long time too. But the time that we have to do this, to figure these things out and to bring these things into our practice, is just a short time. It's a very short time. I would go to another verse, but I think I promised not to use any more scriptures. So I'm gonna stop now, and I appreciate your having us here and the opportunity to speak. And let's have a word of prayer, and we'll close momentarily. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. We're thankful that through it we can find those things that You have for us, and we can, with Your help, make distinctions and be clear on how we're supposed to live as Christians. So we're appreciative of that. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.